17th of May, Friday, Anretta Labrie Conference, Brisbane, the 1985, and this is the second of the evening sessions at 9 o'clock, and Richard Winter is the speaker. His subject, Conception, Compassion and Confusion, the Mixing of Medicine and Morals in the 20th Century. Richard Winter.
Go into all sorts of areas with some trepidation, especially this late at night. There was a remarkable case reported in the Manchester Guardian a short while ago about a couple who the wife had entered into a surrogate contract with a man who wanted to have a baby, so she hired her womb out to him. His name was Mr. Malahoff. When the baby was born, it was born with microcephaly, a very small brain, and the Mr. Malahoff decided that he no longer wanted the baby and told the hospital to withdraw treatment. But the child, however, survived, albeit somewhat mentally retarded. Then Mrs. Stiver said that she felt no maternal bond towards the baby, and Mr. Malahoff then contended that it wasn't his anyway. So the next step was to have blood tests taken, because there was a possibility that it might be the couple's own child. And they actually went on the Phil Donahue show, this could only happen in California, to await the verdict of this blood test to see whose child it was. The verdict was that the child was indeed not Mr. Malahoff's. The Stivers had not been told to abstain from sex at the time of the insemination, and the child was theirs. The litigation to ensue was amazing. Mr. Malahoff sued Mrs. Stiver for failing to produce the child he had ordered. The Stivers sued the doctor, the lawyer, and the psychiatrist of the surrogate program for not advising them when not to have sex. They also sued Mr. Malahoff for violating their privacy and making the whole thing public, and went on to allege that the child's illness in fact stemmed from a virus transmitted with Mr. Malahoff's sperm. You can see something of the confusion that medicine is getting into in this day and age. In the United States also, there have been what have been called wrongful life suits, doctors who have been sued for bringing to birth a baby that they should actually have aborted, but didn't discover that it was handicapped until it was born. In the United Kingdom, a doctor may be charged with murder for killing a baby 1 minute after it's born, but not 1 minute before. In one room in a hospital, you'll find doctors working desperately to save the life of a baby that's born prematurely, say at 22 weeks after conception, while in another room of the same hospital, you'll find doctors destroying a baby of that age. In some hospitals in the United Kingdom, the United States, babies born with spina bifida or Down syndrome or other handicap may well be sedated and just allowed to die, sedated so that they don't cry for food. We live in most extraordinary and troubling times, and in a number of ways I find them extraordinary. First of all, we live in a time of extraordinary technological advance, particularly in the areas of reproduction and genetic manipulation. Technology is raising many complicated ethical problems, and some very difficult decisions have to be made, even within the boundaries that I hope to outline for you a little later on. Scientific research advances almost out of control, and the problem is that the debate of public opinion and legal change follows long after the research scientists are actually doing things that we might not want them to do. From Melbourne, Dr. Santa Maria writes this: while philosophical arguments are pursued, on which, granted the total absence of moral consensus in modern communities, there is no practical hope of agreement, the scientists, understanding only too well what is happening, hasten to occupy all the available ground, so that public debate will be made redundant and useless. That is to say, if we permit ourselves to be bogged down until a general consensus as to the nature of the human person has been achieved amongst philosophers, while the biological technologists proceed merrily with their experiments, the issue will be determined by the deeds of the latter rather than the words of the former. In other words, science advances so fast that the words of the philosophers and the lawyers cannot keep up with it, and therefore the issue is decided by the scientists. We are on the brink of cloning, of animal-human hybrids, although that hasn't gone very far. There are people trying to create them. research on living embryos, and so on. What can be done should be done, is what many of the scientists say, for the good of society. It's interesting to note that it was research scientists, not the generals, who invented the atomic bomb. It was the generals who then took it up and used it to their own ends. I wonder how this new technology, with its awesome possibilities, will be taken up by those who want to direct the future of our society. Secondly, it's a time of expectation freedom from suffering. A time when people speak strongly of their rights, their right to choose to kill an unborn child. In the world, it's estimated this year there will be 55 million abortions. And only 2 or 3% of these are done for risk to the life of the mother, risk of deformity in the unborn child, or after rape, incest. Most of them are done for social, economic reasons. Women demand the right, a homosexual lesbian woman may demand the right to have a child without being married. It's her right to be free. It's when was talking about freedom. A couple may decide that they have a right to choose to ask the doctors to not to feed a newborn handicapped child, but just to sedate it so that it dies. Our consumer society expects an answer, a pill for every ill. It expects not to suffer. It expects a medical answer to social problems, so that we find often that abortion is used to treat the problems of boredom and promiscuity. Or in vitro fertilization then comes along to treat the problems that are created by abortion, infertility, or by the infertility created by venereal disease, and so on. Infanticide and euthanasia come along to deal with social problems of people not prepared to care for the handicapped and for the elderly, under the guise of relieving suffering and deep compassion. And so thirdly, then, we live in a time of a changing definition of compassion. We have this strange ambivalence of a real concern to create the facilities for handicapped people to use toilets and to use lecture rooms and all the rest. And on the other hand, there is a deep selfishness, a desire for personal peace and affluence, as Dr. Schaefer often used to say, that has overwhelmed our generation, so that we have lost the concern to care for the elderly and the handicapped. And the simple solution is often sought, that of putting them out of their believed misery. Rather than seeking to help them through suffering, we help them out of suffering and into eternity. It's a time, too, where economic and social factors are more important than individual lives. In a hospital in the United States, a study was done of the care of spina bifida children, and they came up with a formula to determine which infants were to be given death tickets, in other words, which ones were to be allowed to die and which to survive. And they came up with a quality of life formula. The formula was this: QL equals NE times H plus S. QL is the quality of life the child is likely to have if he is allowed to live. NE is the child's natural endowment, physical and intellectual. H is the contribution the child can expect from his home and family. And S is the probable contribution to that handicapped child from society. So you can see that it's not only the patient's natural endowment, in other words, their intellectual ability, which affects the equation. That isn't the only thing that determines the medical treatment. The chances of being permitted to stay alive can greatly be reduced if his parents are on the lower rungs of poverty. And that sort of equation is increasingly coming to bear on the decisions of whether old people or young, handicapped, newborn handicapped people should be given treatment. In a hospital where I worked in England, a psychiatric hospital where there are a lot of elderly people with senile dementia, a committee from the Department of Health and Social Security came one time and asked why we were keeping so many old people alive. It's too expensive. Of course, they didn't say it just in those words. It was veiled unto hints of compassionate relief of suffering and so on. And then fifthly, it's a time that we live in when people are not seen as intrinsically more special or valuable than animals. If one believes, as most of our generation do, in evolution, then obviously this is a logical conclusion. Peter Singer, a bioethicist, professor of philosophy from Melbourne, wrote in the Journal of the American Academy of Pediatrics that severely deformed and retarded people are less important than dogs and pigs. Membership of the species Homo sapiens makes us no more important than animals, he says. And I quote, humans who bestow superior value on the lives of all human beings solely because they are members of our own species are judging along lines strikingly similar to those used by white racists who bestow superior value on the lives of other whites merely because they are members of their own race. Francis Crick, the 1962 Nobel laureate in medicine and physiology, says no newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live. Then sixthly, arising from all of this, you can see that we live in a time of enormous moral confusion over what is right and wrong. There's no way to agree on the boundaries, the ethical and legal boundaries. Many doctors think that they should be left to make those decisions themselves, that these matters are clinical decisions, as they would say. The past president of the British Medical Association, Dr. Havard, when he was asked how doctors decide what is the right thing to do, he replied, "We decide medically, in accordance with our own ethical guidelines." He didn't want philosophers and theologians meddling in such decisions. Now, obviously, there is an area where doctors do have an expertise, but surely these big issues should be decided by all of us, not just the doctors. We have had, as some of you may have heard in the news, a report submitted to the government by a committee, the Warnock Report, on the whole issue of in vitro fertilization. And in this report, they are obviously scrambling around trying to find principles on which to build their ethics and their values. And there is Dame Mary Warnock herself, in talking about their struggle, said, "It's really been philosophy from morning until night. So much so that when anything vaguely philosophical cropped up, they," that's the members of the committee, "all groaned like the lower fourth objecting to Latin verbs. I thought this aspect of it would be fun, but it has been very difficult." And you can imagine how difficult it would be. They talk about a pluralistic society, the impossibility of universal agreement, the wide diversity in moral feelings, a multiplicity of views, and so on. Imagine getting a group of people to decide, together to decide on these weighty matters, who can't agree on anything moral or ethical, just about. It's interesting that too that anthropologists in the 20s and the 30s saw abortion in different countries of the world as characteristic of primitive behavior, a sure sign of savagery. In the 70s and 80s, however, abortion was recast as a universal human event, even a tool to be used for reasoned social purposes. It seems that as we become accustomed to certain things, we become increasingly insensitive to them. Changes creep on us gradually. As Bertrand Russell said, the water heats up so gradually that you don't know when to scream. And sadly, in the middle of all this, the church too is in confusion. There are few people who speak out strongly on these issues. Many are confused about what the Bible says, and the theologians often don't help them with their problems. And so again, we need enormous help in working through this minefield of difficulties. The doctors, theologians, and others must work together to discover where the boundaries are. What then can we say, where then can we find boundaries and a basis for ethics? Jonathan Glover, an Oxford philosopher who often debates with doctors and speaks on the media in the United Kingdom, was in a debate with other doctors, and he said in the middle of this, 100 years ago, we were a Christian country, and people accepted that there were certain absolute commandments. Much of what we believe in or are reacting against is a religious ethic. This comes out clearly in the phrase, the sanctity of life. We are moving away from a religious ethic, and there are two central contenders for replacing it. On the one hand, there is an ethic of a utilitarian kind, where you try to minimize suffering and in general look for the best consequences. And on the other hand, there is an ethic stressing people's autonomy, people's rights, people taking their own decisions. He sees very clearly where we have come from and, in a sense, outlines some of the options ahead of us. Just to put it simply, I think there are four options rather than the three that he outlines. The first would be some sort of consensus from the people, the 51% vote, a utilitarian view where you minimize suffering and seek the greatest good for the greatest number. And inevitably, economic and social arguments will prevail very strongly there. The second, after consensus, would be conscience, the private conscience, the rights of the individual to self-determination, so that a lesbian can have children if she wants to, you can buy babies on the open market, abortion is allowed if you want it, infanticide, and so on. Those two often inevitably come into conflict. And then there is a third, and that of central control by government, by politicians or scientific elite, by, in a sense, the research scientists telling us what is best for us. And we have visions of a sort of brave new world ahead of us where this actually may come about. And that, in fact, is what is actually happening, that the values are dictated by the research scientists at the moment. Because the law is too cumbersome, they say, and therefore we have to keep going. And then the fourth option is that of bowing before God-given commandments, the Christian absolutes, and accepting that as our framework. Now man, as Wim has been saying, desires to control his own future, thinking that that will give him greatest freedom. He will discover his own values, his own limits. François Mitterrand, the French president, speaking at a meeting on genetics, procreation and the law in Paris this year, said, "When we have mastered reproduction and dominated heredity, the laws of existence change. Humanity today finds itself in one of those periods when it must choose its own rules." So we have this strong conflict of where do we find freedom? The two conflicting boundaries for freedom. One saying we will invent our own values and that will make us free, break out of God-given God-given framework. The other to say we have been given existing boundaries and that we must work within those. And it's here, I think, that we see something of the limits of scientific research. That we can legitimately explore the boundaries of our finiteness, but only within the moral boundaries of God's law, if we want to keep our freedom. We can also push back the boundaries of our fallenness within the same boundaries of God's law, and there in a sense extend our freedom, because we are limited by our fallenness, by genetic abnormalities, by sickness, by problems in raising crops and so on. And that we can, for instance, by pushing against disease, using drugs, surgery, whatever other means, we can push back those boundaries. In psychology, helping people to communicate better, say in a marriage, is pushing back the boundaries of their fallenness. In agriculture, the best way to use the land without destroying it is pushing back the boundaries. But you may very easily go over that boundary and start to destroy the land, to rape the forests, as Udo was saying, in some parts of the world, so that in a few generations they become deserts. That is an abuse of our God-given dominion over the world. And in the same way in medicine, genetic engineering, for instance, may be used positively in producing, say, some drugs like insulin or interferon, other things like that. And on the other hand, it so quickly turns into something that turns back upon us and destroys us, so that the spectre of altering personality, of manipulating genes to produce the person that you want, surely is going beyond the boundaries of pushing back our fallenness. or in genetic screening. Again, this is very close, I believe, to our society. Nowadays, it's a purely voluntary thing that you can have your baby screened by having an amniocentesis or some sort of genetic screening to find out if it has a metabolic disorder, for instance, before it's born. Or Down syndrome or spina bifida. You can have the ultrasound screen. This is voluntary at the moment, but surely one can see the political and economic pressure to make it compulsory, because people who are handicapped are very expensive to look after. People who have any sort of deformity will be a tremendous burden on the state, or so they say. And one writer in this field, Callahan, has argued the move from arguing it would be good if a population could be screened for genetic defects to contending that they must be screened for the good of society is but a small one. So I hope you can see that our freedom in scientific research, and there's a lot more one could say about this obviously, must be within some sort of God-given framework. And I want to outline in this area, particularly in relation to the beginning of life, four creational boundaries that I think come out of the scripture very clearly at us. And I'm not going to go into great detail on the scriptures except on the first one, because I think they are there right through the Bible. They're like the four legs of a table, that you must have all of them for the table to stand. If you don't have one of these boundaries, then the whole table will fall down. The first value, first creational boundary, I would see, is the supreme value of human life to God. And in Scripture, we have the prohibition against taking innocent life from conception onwards. Against taking innocent life from conception onwards. Now, all the arguments about in vitro fertilization, experimentation on embryos, the morning after pill, abortion and so on, return again and again to this question of when is that embryo, that developing embryo, when does it have the protection of that we give to each other and to a newborn baby? In Newsweek in March 1985, after a long description of all the newest medical technologies, they ended up, but at bottom, the debate over embryo research ends at much the same intractable point as the argument over abortion. Trying to agree on when a tiny mass of living cells ceases to be mere biological matter, fit to be experimented on or destroyed, and instead becomes a fully entitled human. That is the heart of the problem. So let's look at this problem. And let me first of all tell you the other four legs of the table, and I'll come back to those briefly at the end. The other four, the first, the supreme value of human life to God. The second, the central importance of the family. The third, compassion and responsibility for the weak and defenseless in our society. And the fourth, the responsibility not only of individuals to care, but of families, of the church and of the state, to care for the weak and defenseless. So back to the value of human life. I want to look at it in three broad categories. The scientific, the philosophical, and the biblical. Now obviously these are all related to each other. But first of all, at a scientific level, we cannot prove, and I underline prove, scientifically, that a fertilized ovum is a person. But neither can we prove that it is not a person. There is a possibility of a decisive moment or a stage before which there is nobody there. But this cannot be proved either way. Scientific research in the last decade has demonstrated in remarkable ways, with photography, ultrasound, and so on, that the developing embryo has all the characteristics of biological human life at a very early stage of its development. This tiny mass of cells is tiny for sure, but it is developing very rapidly. The central nervous system develops obviously from about 18 days after conception. The heart starts beating at around 22, 23 days after conception. Brain waves are measurable in about 7 weeks. At the beginning of the second month, there is a well-proportioned small-scale baby there. And notice that this is certainly before most abortions are done or even thought about. The woman will hardly know that she is pregnant at this time. She will maybe have missed one period. And the unique genetic structure that gave shape to the person was present from that moment of conception. And any point after conception, at which one defines the beginning of life, seems to me purely arbitrary, whether it's implantation, whether it's viability, when the baby is able to live outside the mother's womb on its own, or birth. All of these seem arbitrary points. In New South Wales, I was talking to a gynecologist there, and he said that at the hospital where he works, before 20 weeks, the baby is 20 weeks after conception. If it is miscarried, then they will just take it away and not show it to the mother or talk about it at all. If it's miscarried after 20 weeks, then the baby is brought wrapped in a towel for the mother to hold and to grieve over, to name if she wants to have a funeral if she wants to. Its death has to be registered. Why 20 weeks? Surely it's just a purely arbitrary time. Then, at a more perhaps philosophical level, some people would say that a few cells at the beginning there cannot be called a person. They would say that you cannot call a few bricks a house. But in examining the analogy between a few bricks and a house, a few bricks and an early embryo, I think there are more differences than similarities that soon become apparent. Because the first brick, unlike the zygote, the early embryo, does not contain the architect's plans, the building skill, or the basic building materials. Others claim, and this is perhaps the most common view, that the zygote is only a potential person and deserves protection only as it, more protection only as it grows in size. Peter Singer says, "I would say that the life of a mature human is of greater value than that of a five-month-old embryo or even a newborn baby." And he, in the discussion I was reading on this, somehow drew a line at about 3 years old, that after 3 years old, a child would have the full protection of an adult, equivalent to an adult, but before that, it would be a diminishing protection, back down to the moment of conception. But surely this argument of potential doesn't hold up very well. When you think that a baby 6 months in the womb, or a baby born, has enormous potential ahead of it, in the sense that I am not yet what I will be when I am in glory. I'm only a potential of what I will be then. A baby, our newborn baby, 2 years ago when she was born, I was struck in thinking about this whole area. She ate, drank, she fed, she slept. That was about all she did for a few weeks. And then gradually her personality and the relationship between us began to unfold. We had a relationship with her from the moment that we thought that she was conceived, in a sense of looking forward to the day, of knowing that there really was a person there. We had that relationship. She didn't know much about it in conscious awareness, just as the newborn baby doesn't. But there was potential there, and the potential from the conception to the newborn baby is very great, the development. And then from the newborn baby to the adult is even more more great. So again, this argument about potential, I don't think, holds up very well. When we come to the scriptures, I believe that the Bible assumes the existence of a person, not just biological life, from conception, and expects protection of that unborn child as a neighbor to love as we love ourselves. The Bible assumes a continuity between prenatal and postnatal life. If you read Psalm 139, where David is talking about God forming him in the womb, we see God active in all aspects of the child's development. The meaning of the word conceive in the scriptures is almost always related to the act of sexual intercourse. In Genesis 4, it talks about Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. There is a direct relationship in right there between conception between intercourse, conception, and bearing a son. A continuity there in that. And in desiring to have seed, the people of the Old Testament knew that intercourse was the means of doing so. They did not presumably know what happened at a microscopic level, or even of the existence of the ovum. But they assumed, surely, that this was the beginning of a new person. Let me read you a remarkable verse in Job. Job chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. Yes, your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Isn't that an amazing image of the process of fertilization? The milk of the sperm and the curdling like cheese. They didn't know at a microscopic level. And yet there's something, I think, here pointing to the truth of the beginning of the person there. Then if we move on to the New Testament, again, this relationship between conception and the birth of the child is very clear. When at the beginning of Christ's existence, it is clearly related in prophecy in Isaiah 7, where it says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Or in Luke, the angel comes to Mary and says, "You will conceive or be with child and give birth to a son." You remember the remarkable story too of how John the Baptist comes to visit Jesus, both of them within the womb, when Elizabeth visits Mary. And Elizabeth, pregnant probably about 6 months, comes to visit Mary. Mary, only a few weeks pregnant. And the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Was it at the presence just of Mary, the mother of Christ? Or was there something far more, an awareness of the Christ child himself? So my general conclusion from this is that we cannot prove conclusively from scripture or science that the unborn child is a person from conception. But on the other hand, there is no proof that he or she is not a person. In fact, as we see, the overwhelming evidence from scripture, from other sources, is in the direction of God knowing us as persons even at the moment of conception. That God knows us and loves us and values us, even if we are not consciously aware of that love. So that the burden of proof surely must rest on those who deny this. Everything that the scripture says on the matter has the force of protecting the child. Nothing expressly limits that protection. John Frame, a theologian in the United States, writes, "If there is any genuine possibility that the unborn child is at any point a human person made in the image of God, then the Christian cannot assume otherwise without risking breaking the sixth commandment." Now, one last area I want to mention on this, which is often raised nowadays because it has become a scientific fact, is the problem of fetal wastage. Many people say, well, we have discovered that, in fact, many, many early embryos are discarded naturally. They are miscarried very early, within the first few weeks after conception. And the figures range, that I have seen in the studies done, from 15% up to 80 to 90%. And people obviously use the figures in whatever way they want to support or otherwise their position. But even if there are many wasted in this way, it is a very difficult thing to get our minds around. Are these really people? It's claimed that surely this is God's way of controlling the overpopulation in the world, or perhaps getting rid of handicapped babies. Now, a lot of those embryos will not be handicapped. Quite a number of them will. But I would suggest to you that one might ask the same question about the high infant mortality rate in the Middle Ages, when millions of babies died, or in Nepal, where the infant mortality rate is out in the villages, is nearly 100%. What about the disease epidemics where 20, 30, 40 million people died, and in some countries of the world still do? Should we just fight against them or accept them as God's means of controlling population? Of getting rid of the weak and the handicapped, because disease, of course, will strike them down first. Now, I believe that the book of Genesis describes disease and death coming into the world at the fall. And it is something that we must work against at every level, as I said earlier on, including the number of miscarriages. Maybe many of these are due to our own sin, the way we pollute our environment, the lifestyles that we live. We don't know. It's interesting that many of the promises of health in the Old Testament to the people of Israel were related to their obedience to certain health laws. And I think much of the disease that we deal with and we have to pay for in our taxes, certainly in the United Kingdom, is actually man-made disease. Alcoholism, venereal disease, you could go through much heart disease and so on. Not all of it by any means, but quite a lot of it is. So that it may be that this is something that we should be working against. And even if it is a natural phenomenon, which I seriously doubt, surely we cannot argue from what is in nature to what we ought to do. As someone has said, it's the difference between falling off a bus and being pushed. Coming on then to the practical application, and I won't keep you too much longer. In one or two particular areas, the most difficult area at the moment in the media is the whole question of in vitro fertilization. Now, most of you will know that when a woman is infertile, they will try various means to help her to become pregnant. But one of the means available at the moment is in vitro fertilization, where the woman is made to produce a number of extra eggs by giving her a drug which makes her superovulate. And then these ova are extracted and then fertilized outside the body and then replaced into the uterus or the fallopian tubes below any sort of block. And we have a number of people working on that in England. The notable ones are Drs. Steptoe and Edwards. And you have a number of people working in this country too. So I'm just looking for a quote that I have here from them. Here it is. Let me give you an idea of the sort of thing, views that they have. Dr. Edwards, speaking at the Law Society's National Conference in 1984, session on the sanctity of life. Dr. Edwards was adamant that it was desirable to fertilize all the ova taken from a woman in order to select the best of the resulting embryos, regardless of the fate of the rest. For example, the previous day he had taken ova from 9 women, and from these he had produced 65 embryos. Altogether, he now had about 600 embryos in the deep freeze. In due course, these would be disposed of in accordance with their parents' wishes. Presumably, in most cases, they would be disposed of. One questioner asked whether, if it was desirable to choose which embryos to implant, thus excluding the handicapped, it would be a good thing to screen all conceptions. Amazingly, Dr. Edwards, who emerged as one not to jib at the logical corollaries of his own theories, actually agreed and thought that in 50 years' time all embryos would be examined in the laboratory, and that thereby the live birth of handicapped children would be eliminated. You can get an idea of the sort of direction in which things are going, and that is the same direction in which Peter Singer and Alan Trounson, gynecologists in Melbourne, are pushing things in this country. I saw a debate on television just last week between Senator Harradine and Alan Trounson. And again they came back to the issue of what is the status of those few cells, the early embryo? Is this something you can just discard? And that was the point of greatest division. Now, inevitably, when you fertilize a whole lot of ova, you're going to have a whole lot left over. And inevitably, the pressure is on to do research on these, because research on embryos could yield all sorts of benefits, but also all sorts of hazards. Now, my own view is that theoretically, in vitro fertilization with a husband and a wife within marriage, theoretically, there is no moral problem with it. This is, again, pushing back the boundaries of the fallen world in which we live. But the problem is the actual technique may involve discarding extra embryos. Now, if a woman is prepared, say, to have three embryos, three ova fertilized, and all of them put in, and risk having triplets, or put two in and risk having twins, then theoretically I see no moral objection to that. It's when a whole lot are fertilized, and then maybe 10 or 6 or 7 are thrown away, that I have problems, because I really do believe that is life that is being destroyed. But the problem is that there is a much higher risk, if you do that, of severe deformity, because at the moment they discard all the abnormal ones. But in that case, they wouldn't be discarding those, they would be putting only the ones that are fertilized back in. It would be more expensive, there would be less success. And because of the pressure to do research on embryos, I feel that that is not the right direction to go in, but rather that we should seek for every other means of relieving infertility. And there are alternatives. The alternatives of microsurgery on the fallopian tubes. There are newer techniques being developed. And then, of course, the one alternative which one so rarely hears about nowadays, of adoption. Most of the adoption agencies in the United Kingdom have closed down because all the babies that used to be adopted are now aborted. And we have laws, you have in this country too, that prevent people adopting when they're over, I don't know what it is here, 35 or something. Maybe again, that should be pushed on a bit to allow couples who are infertile and have tried to have children then to adopt. And I also believe that the media campaign, or the press campaign of the doctors who are pro in vitro fertilization, is a very powerful one to give you the impression that there are thousands and thousands of women who are suffering from infertility. Now, there are some. There are many who are suffering, often as a result of their own lifestyle in earlier times, of previous abortions, venereal disease, and so on, which may produce infertility. But not all are infertile for that reason, let me carefully say. But I wonder if some of the campaign, the amount of suffering, is not a little exaggerated to play on our compassion and therefore to allow the creation of many, many spare embryos for research. You have already accepted abortion in this country. You have far higher abortion rate than we have in the United Kingdom. I think nearly double. You have 100,000 a year. As I said, there are 55 million worldwide. Once you say that an unborn child does not have the same right to protection as a born child, then there is no resistance to any of these techniques, as I can see. Once you have allowed abortion, what moral grounds have you got to stand on that says we shouldn't destroy earlier embryos? Because most of the abortions are done at maybe 6-7 weeks. And my own change of view on this matter came when I realized that I was, although I didn't agree with the social and economic abortions, I still felt that it was right that abortion should be done for risk of congenital handicap, things like that. And I realized that the arguments that I was using for compassionate relief of suffering, that these were the same grounds that my colleagues were using to argue for killing a handicapped child after it was born, to relieve its suffering, to relieve the burden on the parents. Or the arguments that I heard being used for euthanasia, of sedating or not treating elderly people. Now, I want to say again carefully there that I do not mean that we should keep life going forever. Sometimes death is a merciful release from suffering, and this is where some of the difficult clinical decisions come in. But it's where we have to evaluate our motivation. If those difficult decisions are dealt with within a framework of a real respect for all human life, then they may be made in the right direction. When someone is dying of cancer, you have a difficult decision of when, for instance, to stop giving them an antibiotic. If you do that because they're over 65 and they haven't got any relatives who care for them and they're really a bit of an economic burden, I would suggest that is the wrong motivation. If you do it rather to help them to die comfortably when you know they're going to die within the next few days or weeks anyway, and you give them adequate pain relief, that is a whole different matter. It's interesting that Adam and Eve were prevented from going back into the Garden of Eden in their fallen state, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. There's a sense in which death is a merciful release from this fallen world. to go back to our boundaries, creational boundaries. The first, the value of human life. The second, the central importance of the family. The family being the integral part of God's structure for the nurturance and development of people. And because of that, I think we must resist anything that undermines the life of the family. If there is any radical separation between the relational aspects and the procreational aspects of the sexual relationship within marriage, then I think we must resist that. So that I would see, for instance, artificial insemination by a donor, or any creation of a person with the use of a donor outside the marriage relationship, as something which severely undermines the integrity of marriage and family, and will have all sorts of psychological and maybe physical consequences into the future in terms of identity problems and so on. So the second, the central importance of the family. Third, our responsibility to be compassionate and caring for the weak and defenseless. And I mean the unborn child, the mother in the face of difficulties, social and economic difficulties, the handicapped child, whether unborn or born. And we see, for instance, in Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9, God's great concern for the weak and the underprivileged and the handicapped in society. And surely we should reflect his attitude in that. And then fourthly, our responsibility, the responsibility of the family, the church, and the state. Proverbs 31, verse 8, we read, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves." Who is going to defend the rights of the unborn in court? Psalm 82, verse 4, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And it may be that a time has come for us as a church to re-pioneer the sort of caring concern that many of the Christians did previous centuries. It was Christians who started hospitals and schools, who got children out of the factories, who worked to abolish the slave trade. Maybe we are in an age where we have to fight for the oppressed in that same way and to create alternatives. And this is why I said that those four legs of the table have to stand together. If a doctor is trying to fight against abortion and has no one around him to care for the families and for maybe the young unmarried girl who gets pregnant and has nowhere to go, it's going to be very hard for him to resist it. He needs you to stand behind him and to be available to talk to her, to care for her, to take her into your home, perhaps to care for a handicapped child or an elderly person, whoever it is. So that the challenge to us is to care compassionately in order that these things, these evils of abortion and euthanasia, should not be necessary. On one of the programs on BBC, there was a debate on euthanasia between Dr. Cecily Saunders, who founded the hospice movement in England to help people to die without pain, not getting rid of burdens, but to show people how it was possible to care for the terminally ill in a compassionate way, and to help doctors to be able to do that better at home, as well as to care, if necessary, in hospital. And one of the pro-euthanasia doctors at the end said to her very graciously, "Dr. Saunders, if we had hospices as you have all over the country, then we wouldn't be talking about euthanasia. There was an alternative that was visible to everyone." And I think that is one of the reasons why the pro-euthanasia lobby has actually been pushed back in England. So the challenge to us is both to speak out publicly in the public arena to debate these issues, not to allow the humanists and others to have the only say, to challenge them, to challenge their values. But to speak out with compassion, though, too, to say we will work towards alternatives and to really care for people who are suffering. And it is something that we need not be afraid to be emotional about. Often we're accused of being too emotional. Yet people who fight for animal rights get emotional. Certainly they campaign and they throw things and get very angry in the streets of Britain. The anti-blood sports people are out there trying to prevent the foxes from being killed. And yet what do Christians do in the face of the slaughter of millions of unborn children? So we need to educate ourselves on these issues, to write to senators, to politicians, to form pressure groups, to pray, to band together to help the doctors who want to take a stand against these things. And then only, I think, will we be facing up to the responsibility that God has laid on us. Let me quote... One of your own justices, Justice Kirby, ends speaking about in vitro fertilization and other medical technology, says, "Let it not be the epitaph of our generation that we proved ourselves brilliant in a dazzling field of scientific endeavor, but so morally bankrupt and legally incompetent that we could not bother or did not have the courage to sort out the consequences for our society and for the human species." And let me finish by just reading a little bit of Isaiah 58. It's very appropriate because the people of Israel had all the formalities of godliness and of religion, all the fasting, they kept all the commandments in that way, and yet God says to them, "Is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." Thank you. Now, I don't know whether you're up to it. I'm quite happy to stay around for questions if you have them. But please, if you have to get home, don't hesitate to go. Maybe we should just bow for a moment in prayer, and then those who want to go can. Others stay and discuss if you'd like to raise any issues on this. Father, at the end of this day, when some of us have thought about many different issues, we pray that you will help us to see this world and the people around us, and especially the weak and the handicapped and the unborn, in the way that you see them. Move us, Lord, with a deep compassion to help them, whether it is by fighting politically, by opening our own homes and paying the price of emotional and economic sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what we should be doing. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the boundaries that you have given us, and that you've not left us in the dark to wrestle to find the way to be free, but that you have given us guidelines in that. And we pray that we may know more and more of what it means to be free within your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to... do you have any questions? Or do you want to just have a shuffle for a minute? Maybe have a two-minute shuffle, and then we'll have questions from those who want to stay. We can... No.
Could you just repeat what you said about the person becoming a person?
All of it? basically, what I said was that I believe that we begin at conception, fertilization, because any other point after that I would see as being purely arbitrary. And what I was trying to point out is that from just a purely scientific time, you know, that the unique genetic biological life is there from conception. From a biblical view, obviously that there seems to be a very strong relationship between God's relationship with us, his view of us, from conception onwards. Did you want me to elaborate on something specifically? Or is that... Oh, yes. Well, my whole lecture, in a sense, was saying that I believe that it is at conception. Senator Harradine, who is the person who is bringing in the law in relation to experimentation on embryos in Sydney, was saying that too. But the gynecologist was saying he didn't know when life began. Which is, you know, I mean, he obviously does a lot of abortions, so it's understandable that he would think that. But he couldn't say when life begins, which leaves one open to all sorts of things. You know, does it begin after birth or at birth or 6 months or whatever? Okay? Any others? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm involved in the medical world. From a practical side, I think Christian views understood how Christians stand on it, Christians themselves, what they think in general. But just like you said, it's that practical point of view to back up.
Yeah.
It's one of the second big thing. Like, I remember a few years ago, I saw a mother who raised her feet, and she probably said, I think we had it, I want a child anywhere in the world that she could have her and she looked after her. I thought faith like that would back things up.
Yes.
But the third thing I think the church has offered power that doesn't pray for healing people who can't have children. But I feel like it's clearly said that hospitals should have that power and that authority to and speak. And we should be stopping the sickness and disease in that third way as well. It's been lost that listening to Christians say what you can put a whole pray for you. And have you made for the power of God.
Yes, there's certainly scriptural precedent for praying for the infertile. that last point takes me on to the subject of my lecture on Sunday afternoon on health and healing and wholeness. Because although I believe it is right to pray for healing, and I would certainly encourage a couple to pray for healing and a church to pray for them, I think there are some areas there where it's not just up to us whether someone is healed, whether we pray enough or have enough faith. There are some other issues involved in that. If we really believe, you know, if you really take that on in a sense to its conclusion, then one wouldn't be using any medical. You're studying medicine, presumably.
Yeah.
If you really believe it's just up to faith, then I'm not sure that you'd be studying medicine.
At the same time, so I think the more I learn about the life and power that an employee can be healed without medicine, that scientific medicine is just the case that faith is not without having learned what it is to sort of walk in our healing and what we've been given in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Are you able to come on Sunday afternoon to the lecture? I'm not sure. Does anyone have the program there? It's the last lecture of all. What is it? 3:45. Yeah. I hesitate to go into such a big subject in just a few minutes because I do think it's a big subject and it's important to look at the scriptures very carefully on that. And that's what I'm going to try and do in that lecture, is to go into the scriptures on that whole issue. But I would have quite a fundamental disagreement with you on what the Bible teaches about healing. I do believe God heals, but I do not believe it is everyone or up to us to have enough faith with everyone. Good, great. We can discuss it after that in more detail. Any others? Yeah, way at the back.
Given that you say you don't have moral objections to the IVF program if it's done within certain guidelines, and given that human life is sacred from the moment of conception, can you explain what you would say to a couple about spending 24 hours in a test tube those first 24 hours?
What would I say to them? Yeah, I think that obviously it's not exactly a very normal environment to be in for that developing baby, but I do not see it as utterly disastrous that one can make the environment as much like the human environment as possible. I actually have, from a psychological point of view, more profound worries about the other end, about babies born prematurely and kept in incubators for 10, 12 weeks And I think there we should be doing more to simulate the conditions within the womb in terms of movement, in terms of... some people are into, massaging babies, and that seems to be a very helpful thing to do. I have more profound worries at that end than at the very early end. Now, if they were kept in the test tube for a long time, yes, I would be sincerely very concerned, and I hate the idea, as I'm sure it will happen, that a baby will be able to be brought to birth from conception outside the mother's womb sometime. Although it's interesting that the embryos that are grown outside the mother grow much more slowly than when they are implanted into the mother. And all the research people recognize that. They say that a baby at 14 days from conception in the mother is about twice as far on in development as one that is 14 days from conception outside mother. So there must be, even at that stage, some strongly inhibitory factors which are delaying its development. That's why they're trying to push the limit on research on beyond 14 days in England. Because they say it won't be developed enough to do what we want. Yeah.
So I was just wondering, from your lecture, do you think there are any grounds at all for any abortions?
You sound incredulous that I should think that. Are you medic? Yeah. I do, actually, yes. And I've taken a while to get to that point. I'll explain why. There's only one time when it may be legitimate, as far as I see. If I really believe that the unborn child is a person, then I'm going to find every other means to cope with that situation. Now, the one that comes up so often is the risk to the life of the mother. Now, in medical terms, that is nowadays almost unknown. A number of people I have spoken to, pediatricians, gynecologists, say they've never known of a situation where they had to abort in order to save the life of the mother. With severe diabetes, you might occasionally get a risk. What one tries to do nowadays, the intention is always, as I see it, to take the mother on to a point in pregnancy where the baby could be born alive. Now, you might have to terminate the pregnancy early, let's say 26, 28 weeks, in order to make sure that she doesn't get in a worse state from heart failure, whatever it is. But your intention always is to save the baby's life if you can. Now, in the extreme circumstance, say if someone, I suppose, getting a cancer of the uterus early in pregnancy and that being the growth of that being made worse by the hormonal levels and so on, then you have a very, very difficult situation. And I would see that as the only grounds on which I would consider it. Okay? And there, one's doing... It's a situation rather like, if you see two people drowning in the river, there's only you, and you know you can't save both, you've got to save somebody, right? You would like to save both. And there, I think the mother's life, in a sense, does take priority because of previous relationships, relationship with husband, perhaps other children. Now, the other areas of rape and incest, again, are very, very emotive areas. And I've wrestled with this. I've often said to myself, do I really believe this if my daughter was raped and she got pregnant? And I have moved in my view from saying I could never ask that of her to a position where I would say, and I have talked again to a number of people. I talked to someone in Melbourne who told me I could use her story. A woman who was raped, became pregnant. She had the agonizing decision of whether to have an abortion, and she decided no. And then the baby was eventually adopted, and she does not regret that one bit. And I think the circumstances in which conception occurs should not affect our view of the value of that life developing. Another example is Ethel Waters, who was the black singer who used to go around with Billy Graham. She was a product of a rape. Her biological father raped her mother when her mother was just 12, and Ethel was born and became a wonderful, gifted singer and evangelist. And my whole effort would go towards redeeming a very broken and hurting situation, rather than compounding the problem by taking a life. in the belief that you're actually solving in a compassionate way the problem that is there. So I would put all my weight in that direction rather than the other. And this is where you need all the backup, you know, of the community of caring people who are prepared to care for that person. In the United States, they have taken a number of women through after rape to deliver their children, and they've been adopted and so on. So that would be another area where I have moved in my own view to that. In the area of handicap, the one I found, I guess the only one I find really traumatic is anencephaly, where you have no brain at all. And, you know, do you actually terminate the pregnancy? And the problem has, in a sense, been made difficult because we can diagnose it so early, whereas in the old days you couldn't, and you might think there might be something wrong, but you didn't know until birth. Now you have the agonizing decision, should we let this child come to birth, or should we abort it? And my feeling is that I really do believe that this is a life, however broken and crippled, to bring that child to birth and then to nurse the child until it dies, as it most certainly will within a few days or weeks, is actually the best way to help the mother to cope and to grieve and to deal with that problem. Yeah.
Got through about two or three of these, and they've been very, very difficult questions.
Yeah.
And the problem is that I think you do psychiatry, don't you?
Yes.
Is that a lot of these women tend to isolate themselves completely, and they can't face the community at all. And they even, if people try to help them, they withdraw once they know what the abnormality is. I mean, you explain it as best you can.
Mm-hmm.
I have a few Catholic colleagues who take a completely different view. If they die, they think something's wrong. They, in fact, don't do scans at all. And they ignore, they don't diagnose it, but they themselves have got very strong feelings. They know that something's wrong. And they wait for nature to virtually work things out, if I can use that terminology. And they, in fact, don't get into trouble because the situation does sort itself out and they don't have to make a decision.
Mm.
But on the other hand, if you've got something, if the woman has got hydramnios or something like that,
right.
And you then make a diagnosis at 14 weeks and you find an anencephalic,
yeah. And
you get that substantiated by somebody else who also says it's an anencephalic, then you're faced with this woman, and psychiatrically and psychologically, you see, you would be able to tell me more about how is she going to cope with this strain. Because I know patients have isolated themselves for 10 days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Fortunately, in the one decision, we knew the baby was going to die anyway because there was tremendous placental insufficiency and there was a viral infection as well. So we had to deliver the baby to give it a chance. But if we wouldn't have had that decision, where would we have been? Because the patient would have isolated herself as well. And then that can cause permanent damage to the patient. And that's where I'm in obstetrics and gynecology, obviously. So that's where the problem is. And I don't know what the answer is. I haven't yet come to your conclusion, but I don't know what the answer is because I think we might come across a suicide one day.
Mm-hmm.
I really do, if we do not do something. And that's what worries me.
Yeah.
I know that delivery people all feel the same way as you do. I think most of you do. But I've just wondered about this one.
Yeah. Well, again, we must say this is obviously rare in terms of
very rare. All
the cases of abortion that we're talking about. The
very, very rare. Our Down syndrome doesn't come into it at all.
No.
I'm talking about...
Right, really.
And a very, very bad encephalocele is the other thing I've seen.
Right.
Where the brain is outside the head,
yes. And
it's as big as the head.
Yes.
And it's going to degenerate.
Right. I mean, these children are going to die after birth if they come to birth anyway, aren't they?
Yeah.
Very soon. And I agree with you. I think this is a very difficult... I find it a very difficult thing to know what to do. I think from... I would hesitate to argue so much from the psychological consequences and risks of suicide and so on. Because there are so many unknowns in that. You cannot predict that very well. You can have an idea, but you can never know for sure. And that all, again, my effort, I think, would go towards building some sort of support around that person if they're willing to take it. A lot of people talk about psychiatric grounds for abortion, and really, I know that Professor Maya Sin, written a great textbook on psychiatry, says he thinks there are no psychiatric grounds for abortion at all, that you can actually help a woman through whatever psychological problem. Now, you're dealing, obviously, then with a very untidy and broken situation, but you can actually help them through. So it is a difficult one, and I appreciate your comments on that. I'd like to talk to you personally about one or two other questions of that sort of nature, too. Any others? Questions?
Yeah. A question, so I don't have really thought about it, but it seems to me when you mentioned the donor scheme, there's an analogy between the donor scheme, you know,
donor,
and adoption.
Yeah.
Is there a parallel there? So you bring someone into the family
right.
who genetically doesn't have the characteristics of both parents, and you bring them environmentally, you're trying to introduce them to the family.
Yes.
Is it in the same situation with the donor?
A lot of people raise that analogy, and I don't see that it is the same at all, in the sense that there are some similarities, but one difference obviously is that genetically it is either the mother or the father's child and not the others, and that reason immediately raises the potential for problems in terms of identity and bonding and relationship. Now, you could say, well, with mature parents, that shouldn't happen. They should be able to overcome that. And, well, they may be able to do so. But I think once you start breaking the boundary like that, that you're opening up the possibility of many more repercussions and complications in relationships and identity and so on. And the legal problems. Well, the legal problems can be solved eventually, and they're working on that. It's more the psychological consequences and the breaking up of the family so that people, you know, there are some situations where a baby can be born with five parents, you know, genetic parents, surrogate parents, and all the rest. Once you start opening the doors there and allowing that, you run into all kinds of problems. And how you choose the donor's sperm, whether you choose it on the basis of characteristics and so on. So I have big questions, and I see it as different. I see that the equal relationship with that child of adoption, of both parents, taking it in, saying, we love you, even though you're not genetically ours, we love you, we care for you, and we want to take you in and become one of our family. That seems to me a very different way to start off from the donor situation. Now, I know that Christians disagree on that. In England, we have great debates about it, but that would be my own view of it. Yeah.
How do you feel about the IUD as a contraceptive?
Waiting for someone to ask that tricky one. Well, you can tell what I think about it from the logic of my position, I think, in that if we really believe that, you know, the IUD works by preventing implantation, and therefore it is a fertilized ovum, an embryo that is being prevented from implanting, and therefore I would see that we should look for every other means of contraception other than that. And the IUD is not without its own physical complications too. It has quite a high rate, interestingly. So I would see that the money and the effort should go into researching other forms of contraception that are within these moral boundaries that I've tried to outline. Maybe we should finish. Are you all done? Yeah.
But the other thing, the elderly,
yes.
On what basis can treatment be withdrawn from the elderly?
Right. Yeah. Well, did you hear that question? The question was, on what basis can treatment be withdrawn from the elderly? If you're talking about the other end of life. And I hinted again in my lecture that this is a complicated area because you have to, in a sense, say there is a legitimacy when people are dying, allowing them to die with some degree of dignity, you know, not having tubes in every part of their body, and if possible, I think, enabling them to die at home, you know, with adequate pain relief and care and love and so on. This is what I said, Cecily Saunders in England had helped people a lot in the care of the terminally ill. And that may mean giving quite heavy doses of morphine and so on when they're actually dying. Now, the decisions of when you don't treat, I think, are difficult. And you need to examine your motivation, as I said in the lecture. Is it just
you know, you can't be bothered to treat because this person hasn't got relatives who really care? Or what is it? And in a number of hospitals now in England, I think there's an increasingly sort of careless attitude about the elderly. If they're over a certain age, and they don't seem to have anyone who really cares, and they come into hospital as an emergency, then you don't try too hard with them. When actually, you know very little about them, and you know very little about what the prognosis is, but because they're a certain age, you just don't struggle too hard, in the belief that this is more compassionate. But that person actually may need the time to prepare for death, may need time with their relatives. Dr. Schaefer is a good example in that when he was in Switzerland, when he got his cancer and he had a relapse after the first time and was very ill, the doctors actually in Switzerland had decided not to treat him anymore and not to treat his pneumonia. His family felt that this was wrong, and he had been offered help in America, and he was flown over to America, and he had another 2 years' life in which he finished a film and another book. And then there came a point where again he became close to death. He was treated again with chemotherapy, got other infections, and this time they decided not to treat, in consultation with the doctors and the family. They decided that actually, you know, he was obviously going and they shouldn't struggle on. So it's not an easy one, but I think you always have to question motivation and, if possible, involve relatives in the decision. You know, they know this person. There are much more subtle, difficult things when you have people say who... Well, someone asked me this in Adelaide. If you know that a certain form of treatment, say chemotherapy, will give that person 6 months more life, but nobody with that disease has ever lived beyond 6 months, even with the treatment, do you give it to them or not? And there we have to measure, I think again, discussion with relatives and so on, the possibility of other cures being found in that 6 months, you know, all sorts of factors come into it. We do have to say that we have a responsibility to use all the medical technology we have carefully and not overdo it, and keep bodies going and people going when they are actually, you know, very close to death. So I'm not saying it's easy, but I think we really do have to examine motivation and examine the framework within which you make those decisions in terms of what you think of the value of life. And as one or two people have said to me, and my own sister actually had a baby with spina bifida, she would offer twice the option of having that baby killed, once by abortion, then after when it was born. And a number of people have said that when they go into hospital with a handicapped child or with an elderly person, they want to know what the doctor thinks about the value of life, because that may well affect the decisions that they make. And I think that nowadays that's a fair thing, because doctors vary enormously in their view of these things. I don't know what the situation is in Australia on that. Is there the same problem? I see nods from a few medical people. Maybe we should finish there. If you have things you want to chat about individually, I'll stay around for a while.